For our meditation this evening, I'm asking you to turn, please, to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I'm sure that some of you have already memorized this psalm at some time or other in your Christian life, so that it'll be very familiar to you. You'll notice that it's inscribed to the chief musician or to the choir director, as I believe some of the more modern translations put it, which indicates that they did have a choir director in those days. And I remember how, as a boy, I was quite intrigued with this and went to the pastor of the church. We lived next door to a Presbyterian church and asked the pastor who this chief musician might be. And he delighted me by telling that there were two answers to my question. One was that we like to think that the Holy Spirit is directing our singing. The other is that the Lord Jesus himself says, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. You know, I get a great thrill out of this, especially when we're singing a hymn, to think that the Lord Jesus is really the choir director. And I'm sitting, as it were, under the direction of his own baton as he directs the singing. And you'll notice it also says here, it's for the sons of Korah. And you look back in the book of Numbers and you find out that this man had a very bad reputation. Korah was a very wicked man. And you wonder how any of his sons or descendants could ever rate a place in the book of the Psalms, but such is the case. And such is the case with any one of us who is a sinner saved by grace. We too have been brought into the heavenly choir. And then the third thing in the title is that it's a song upon Alamoth, which Dr. Schofield interprets as being in the soprano. But the word is really the plural for the word for virgins. It might even suggest that this is a ladies' choir with singing this song, which of course would be quite a unique thing in the history of Israel, because all the directions that we have in the Old Testament for the priests and those who served in the tabernacle and temple, they were men. But here we have a song which is inscribed to the ladies, the virgin ladies. This is a young ladies' choir. And it's wonderful to see what they sing about. So let us look at this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, or pause. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her, and that right early, or at the dawning of the morning. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. You'll notice that in this psalm, God speaks just once. And that's in that 10th verse when he says, be still and know that I am God. And it's interesting to find that the opening verse of the psalm tells us something about God. In fact, there are three great facts about God in the opening verse of our psalm. And all three of these facts can be very interesting to each and every one of us here tonight. Everyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus has known God as a refuge. So beautifully stated in the Epistle of the Hebrews, that we have fled for refuge to the hope set before us in the gospel, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, which enters into that which is within the veil, and so on. And I'm sure that many of us have, again and again, as we have sung Wesley's old hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, he's the refuge. other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, ah, leave me not alone. Still protect and comfort me. Topley, he put it that way in his hymn, The Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So you see, this idea of God being a refuge is one which is, has lasted through the centuries. And every sinner who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior can adapt this language to himself and say, yes, that includes me. I came there. The very one against whom I sinned has invited me to come and make my refuge in him. You know, that's a strange thought, isn't it? To think that we've sinned against God, we violated his holy commandments, and yet, when it came to time, where shall I go? I'll go to the very one whom I've offended. God is my refuge. But he's not only my refuge, he's my strength. And this is also important to us as Christians, because after we're saved, we need strength to stand up against everything that will militate against us in our Christian life. We need to know him as our strength, the one who enables us to walk to his grace, to his glory rather, by his grace. And this is exactly what I see in this word, he's our strength. And then the next thing we read about God there is that he's a very present help in trouble. Or as I've sometimes paraphrased it, he's easy to get at. Has it ever occurred to you how sometimes when a group of Christians meet and they've been talking about many things, and then just before they separate, they say, well, let's have a word of prayer. And so simply from talking to each other, we can talk to God. We're immediately in his presence. He's easy to get at. Sometimes when I'm talking on this text, as I did to the Christian businessman last week, a rather spontaneous meeting, the speaker didn't show up, so I was invited to speak to them. And I told of an incident with the pastor of a large church. He was ministering at one of our conferences in Arizona, and in the course of one of his addresses, he told that he had five secretaries. I said, five secretaries? What in the world do you do with five secretaries? Here I was, I didn't even have one. And here's a man with five secretaries. Well, he was a pastor of a big church. He said, you know, this is a very wonderful thing. On Monday morning, he said, well, a lot of cranks ganging up at the minister's office at the church to find fault with something he said the day before. And the first person they touched was secretary number five. And if she couldn't shake him off, he got up to secretary number four. If she couldn't shake him off, to secretary number three. And if he got past her to secretary number two, by the time he got to secretary number one, he was out to lunch. He wasn't easy to get at. I had to admire him for this, but I didn't know whether I wanted to follow his example or not. But isn't it interesting that God is described for us in this way. Now, this is bound to have certain results. And these results are depicted for us in the second verse of the Psalm, where he says, therefore will not we fear. And then he gives a reason for fearing. He says, though the earth be removed. Now, I don't want to appear pedantic or scholarly here tonight, but just to give you what I have discovered in the original language itself. This could have been translated something like this. Therefore will not we fear, though the land, and we have only one word for earth and land in Hebrew, haaretz, though the land change hands. The word moved is a commercial term, really, as used in bargaining and turning things over for a price. And it might suggest to us the change of government, which might come into any country, even our own. You know, sometimes it makes me shudder to think that the way things are moving in the world, that it could be that instead of the stars and stripes flying over the White House and the Capitol in Washington, D.C., it should be some other emblem like the hammer and the sickle. And of course, we who are loyal Americans, we say, God forbid. Yes, God forbid. But it has happened in other countries, hasn't it? Who would have dreamed years ago, and I've lived long enough to know that
There was a czar on the throne in Russia when I was a boy. And we knew something about the Bolshevik revolution. And I was amazed to find out that the Bolsheviks, instead of being the majority, which they claimed to be, they were really just a very small part of the total Russian population. And the government changed hands. The whole family of the Tsar was put to death. They took over. And you can just look in the pages of modern history to see what has happened since the Tsars were thrown off the throne in Russia and the present government took over. Now suppose something like that happened. Well, you say, but how does this fit into the history of Israel? Well, there again, who can tell what's going to happen in Israel before things get straightened out over there? You know as well as I do that if you've been reading the newspapers and the magazines and listening to the radio, you know as well as I do that there seems to be a common desire to have Jerusalem as a center. I've wondered about that because Jerusalem is not a seaport. It's not on an important river, but it occupies a strategic place in geography. Jerusalem, if you look at the map of Europe, Asia, and Africa, Jerusalem is at the very center. You could put the leg of a compass in the city of Jerusalem and describe a circle which would take in most of these three continents that I have just mentioned. And not only does this apply geographically, but it applies in other ways as well. For example, it applies linguistically. This is really the meeting place. The three great linguistic strains of the world emanate from that center. Not only that, but it is the center for the three great monotheistic religions. And when I put them together in this way, I'm not for one moment suggesting that they're equal. But you know as well as I do that Jerusalem is claimed by the Muslims as well as the Christians. Yes, they want to claim it all for themselves. And the three great religious strains of the world find their center, so let's say, in the city of Jerusalem. This makes it important. And, of course, any nation that governs that land there will have, shall I say, control over the Red Sea, Suez Canal, and so on. You can see how this is an important thing. So that this, suppose this were to change hands. No doubt this is in the minds of some of those Jews who are trying to establish themselves beyond controversy in the land of Palestine today. Perhaps I shouldn't use the word Palestine because they don't like it. They don't like the word Palestine because it reminds them of the Philistines. The word Palestine and the Philistines come from the same root. And you know as well as I do if you've read your Bible that the Israelites never had worse enemies than the Philistines. They were the implacable enemies of God's ancient people. Perhaps we can see some of that in the nations around them today. But getting back to this point here, suppose this changes hands. What would you think if tomorrow morning, looking at the newspaper or listening to the radio, you would hear that some outside power had taken over the government of the United States? This is a possibility in the day when I believe this psalm will be used again. And these talks on the 24th and 25th of Matthew, we've been referring to some of the future things that are going to happen to the nation of Israel. And I don't doubt for a moment that this psalm will play a large part in their prayers in those days. Therefore, look at the confidence. Knowing God as their refuge and strength and a present help in trouble, they could say with all confidence, therefore will not we fear, though the land should change hands. And though, as we read here in the rest of the psalm, the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The mountains might here stand for some outstanding leader, political head of some country. But here, as it were, tumbling from their throne. And we've seen them tumble, even in my brief lifetime. I can remember the day when practically every nation in Europe was governed by a crowned head. You can find only a few of them today. I can remember when Italy was a kingdom, Spain was a kingdom. Yes, I can't say that much for France, but I can say it for Germany and for some other countries in Europe, and the one to which we've already referred, Russia. Notice how the governments of these countries have changed. The mountains have been carried into the sea, which is here, of course, a symbol for the nations as a whole. For the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, casting up mire and dirt, as we read in the prophecy of Isaiah. And then you read in the next verse, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You've got a scene of confusion, political confusion. And yet in the midst of it all, these people say, therefore will not we fear. Dear friends, this has been a great comfort to me, as I've seen things moving politically in the world history, to know that it's possible to live in a situation like that without fear. Therefore will not we fear. So we have the word Selah at the end of that. That comes to a pause now. But now what a beautiful scene by way of contrast. You know, this is interesting, isn't it? From that troubled condition of affairs depicted in verses 2 and 3, we're suddenly introduced to a scene of beautiful calm. There is a river. And you remember, when God created man, he put him in a garden that had a river. A river was a very unusual kind of a river. Most rivers are fed by tributaries, which finally become a main stream. You take, for instance, this great system of which the Missouri and the Mississippi River are part, that's being fed by various tributaries. Until, of course, after passing the city of St. Louis and on down to New Orleans, you've got the mighty Mississippi. But this is not the case with the river in Eden. That parted itself into four heads. Instead of having to be fed by tributaries, it spread itself out. And that's typical of the blessing of God, the river of God. Yes, there's a river of God, a river that never runs dry, suggestive of the ministries of the blessed Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus himself has taught us in the 7th chapter of John. Remember when he said to thirsty people, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. And it's interesting, isn't it, as you come to the closing chapters of the Bible, that once again, you are introduced to a river. Flowing stream. Yes, the book of Ezekiel gives you some idea of the way in which that stream grows. First, just ankle deep, then up a little deeper, finally waters to swim in. That's the way it is with God's blessings. They don't begin to diminish. They're increasing all the time. That's what I believe is suggested in this here. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High. How different from the raging torrents that we were talking about in verses 2 and 3. I have no doubt that this could be connected with Psalm 23, where we read of the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the waters of quiet. Yes, something that calms your soul. And you know it's possible, beloved, as we read the Word of God, to have that experience now. The soothing effect of the Word of God, the therapeutic value of it, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't miss it. You should make this your first thing in your life every day. About the first thing I do after I've had my first season of prayer with the Lord, I like to turn to His Holy Word, see what He's got to say. The thing that has helped me greatly in my spiritual life is a daily calendar with a verse chosen and some comment on it. This has been a great help to me in becoming a spiritual blessing to me. In this way, I drink of the river of God, which makes glad the city of God. But there's more than that here. You notice that God is not satisfied with merely providing us with blessings, but He wants us to enjoy His personal presence. You look at that? Look at this, please, verse 5 of our psalm, God is in the midst of her. Have you ever sat down to analyze a verse like that? How can the omnipresent God locate himself in a situation like this? God is in the midst of her. And yet this is what God claims again and again. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God said he was in the midst of his people. And the symbol of his presence, of course, was that cloud that hung over the tabernacle. That was the symbol of God's divine presence. We're not told in the Word of God what caused that cloud, or what formed it, whether it was smoke or whether it was vapor or what. But nevertheless, it was a symbol of God's presence. And all the while the Israelites were going through that 40 years in the desert, God was in the midst of them. And then later on, of course, in the temple, when it was built in the days of Solomon, God again gave evidence of his presence. And Isaiah himself tells us something about it in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And here's the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Yes, Isaiah had the idea of the presence of God. And this thing is emphasized at least 10 times in the Old Testament. You sometimes take a concordance, or in fact, you got a Bible with marginal references. You'll find those references in the margin right to this verse, telling you the various situations where God claims to be in the midst. And then, of course, we think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. I have sent, beloved, in the 4 Lord's days that I have been with you, in a very real way, the fulfillment of that promise. The morning meetings here for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus have been outstanding in my experience. I thank God for them, because I really have had a real sense of the presence of the Lord in this chapel as we were gathered together here under his name. And I want to be very conscious of that presence. For years ago, when for the first time I was invited to participate in the ministry of what is known as Canadian Keswick, that's about 140 miles north of Toronto, I was invited to share in the ministry, which I shared in for the next 28 years, so that I began to be known as Mr. Keswick. But the thing that stands out for me in the ministry of Keswick was this. I got hold of a little book that I had never seen before. It was a book called The Practice of the Presence of God by a poor monk by the name of Brother Lawrence. He never achieved any notable place in his order. In fact, most of his work was in the kitchen. His sanctuary was the scullery rather than the church. But the man had a wonderful sense of the presence of God. And in that book, he writes several letters which have been passed on to us, The Practice of the Presence of God. That book was a tremendous blessing to me. I was never satisfied after reading that book without having some sense of the Lord's presence in my daily devotion. I just wanted to be sure of that before I began the work of the day. And of course, we had plenty to do. And I was with the Moody Bible Institute. There were 15 hours of teaching every week. That was more than twice the load which some of the teachers carry now. 15 hours of teaching. But I agreed with our friend George Miller, soul nourishment first, to have a sense of the presence of the Lord. And you'll notice what follows as a result. God is in the midst of her. God shall help her. Yes, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early or at the dawning of the new day. Now, this could be interpreted in at least a couple of ways. In the one way which I've already suggested to you, that God will help you at the beginning of a new day. it may also refer to a new era in the history of Israel, when many of them who perhaps are praying to him today and praying as you've never heard them pray in some churches. I remember myself standing by the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and listening to the Jews as they swayed from side to side and uttered their prayers to God and actually stuck their prayers in between the crevices of the stones in the wall. And that article in the National Geographic, to which I referred this morning, in the August number, the National Geographic, you will read in there of a prayer meeting that at one time had 7,000 people in attendance. I wouldn't be surprised if pious souls in that congregation that became very much aware of the presence of God. Yes, God shall help us. That's right, here, at the dawning of a new day. And now we come to some interpretation. And here we get the divine interpretation of what we were looking at in verses 2 and 3. I believe this sixth verse is really an interpretation. The heathen, that's the nations, they raged, and the kingdoms were moved. You can see how that fits in with verses 2 and 3, doesn't it? And who brought this about? He uttered his voice. Who's he? The very God you were reading about in the first verse. He uttered his voice, and the earth fell. And here we could fit in the tenth verse when he says, be still and know that I am God, that I will be exalted among the nations. But this also leads to a new thought about God. In the seventh verse of the chapter, of the psalm rather, we get another name for God. We've seen how in verse 1 he is referred to as a refuge, strength, very present help in trouble. But notice here verse 7. He's got some followers now. He's no longer in his loneliness. The Lord of hosts is with us. Yes. You know, sometimes I think we get the idea that we Christians are in a minority. And it would appear so when you compare this little group here tonight with the population of Oakland, we'll say. We're not unmindful that there are other gatherings like our own, studying the Word of God, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. But put them all together, and they wouldn't be a majority of the population of Oakland. It'd be a small number. And sometimes, you know, we are actually made to feel it. I remember when I was just a student in school, I was witnessing to a fellow student of mine. His father was actually a preacher, but he didn't share his father's faith. And one day he said to me, you're up here on this hill, you're getting a liberal education. He says, how long are you going to fool around with this little bunch of fundamentals? I turned to him, I said, Bob, I said, who was right at Calvary, the majority or the minority? I said, who was it that said, away with him, crucify him? I said, that was the majority. I said, I was once on their side, but I'm no longer there. I said, you can put me in the minority, but you know, when you see the thing from God's standpoint, oh, if we could see them tonight, we'd appreciate more than we do. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob. And that emphasizes it's God's grace, you see. Not now the God of Israel, but the God of Jacob. The marvelous thing that God would be known as the God of Jacob. The heel catcher, the supplanter, the sinner. God says, I'm his God. And he is our refuge, and that's a different word from the first verse of the psalm. It could have been translated this way, God is our refuge, and he's our high tower. Not only a place of safety, but a place of observation, where you get an entirely different viewpoint. That's what it is. And then comes this invitation to see what God has really done. Somebody says, yes, well, what about that situation we're talking about earlier this evening in verses 2 and 3? Well, here we have the answer in verses 8 and 9. He says, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth, or as Mr. Darby translated it, what astonishments he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. All these instruments of warfare, God destroys them. And I believe he does this by giving men their fill of them. I remember years ago, I was a guest on a farm up in Nova Scotia, and we had a young fellow there whose mother insisted that he was to be called Archibald. Some of us just called him Arch, and some of the girls called him Archie, but his mother said he was to be called Archibald. Well, we had a lot of fun with Archibald. One day we went out as they were gathering honey from the bees, and Archibald stood there with his hands behind him, and he said to my host, Mr. Stewart, he said to Mr. Stewart, is that honey very expensive? And Mr. Stewart said, no, help yourself. There were a lot of unfinished combs of honey. Just help yourself, Archibald. And he did. He left there with both hands full of these unfinished combs of honey. And as you could see, the honey was running all over his fingers, flickering away, you know. That night at supper time, Archibald was missing. And Mrs. Stewart says, won't you go out and look for Archibald? We're ready to sit down to dinner. Well, I finally found Archibald and coaxed him to come on up to dinner. He looked rather pale, and when he got the sight of food on the table, I'm not going to describe the rest, but he'd had his fill. He was sick for another 24 hours. He'd had so much honey. Yeah. One of these days, those warmongers who like that stuff, they're going to get their fill. And this is the way he's going to do it. But how wonderful for ourselves to say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our high tower. I trust I've been speaking a word of encouragement to some of you who perhaps are almost in fear of what you may have to face tomorrow, next week, or next month. You never know what's ahead, do we? One of my opening prayers almost every day of my life is that God will prepare me for anything I may have to hear by way of the telephone, telegraph, or mail, or over the radio. That God will prepare me for this, but oh, to know this, that when he says God is in the midst of us, we can be sure of this, that he's our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. And in keeping with what we've been talking about, let's turn to hymn number 254. 254. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Craft and power great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Number 254, let us rise. Thank you.
Amen.